Okay, so as always, we're always going to be rushed and maybe not quite content with the amount of time that we have to answer the questions. But let's start with, what is coveting? What is it? I'm going to come back to it, obviously, because I don't want to prejudice what other people say.
So you
went for kind of a jealous thing as well, yeah?
But I suppose you can want something somebody else has got, a flashy car or a fancy house. Mm-hmm. Well, I suppose jealous comes into it as well, because you're envious.
Okay, yeah.
Thinking about the difference between wanting something that somebody else has got, but being inspired by someone to improve. Like, you know, you might think someone's really spiritual and think, oh, I would love to be like them.
So not necessarily negative. No, the same kind of root, but it could come out in kind of different ways. Okay.
Shiny BMW that's in the showroom and wanting to have the shiny BMW that's on your name's drive. And there's a difference in that one is going to be offered to you for sale, and the other one is you're just envious because the guy next door's got it and you haven't.
Yes.
One of those is probably coveting, and the other one is probably just wanting
to. So far, there seems to be a separation between a sort of an aspiration and really that kind of darker side to coveting, like envy, jealousy, that side of things. Would that be fair?
Yeah.
Say. Okay. So therefore, what does it mean not to covet? When you're told not to covet, I mean, is that possible? Yes, so you can see where contentment is going to kind of come in into this. Whilst I do believe in trying to improve ourselves and wanting to be more like the people that God would want us to be, it's not to be done with guilt. It's not to be done with that sense of condemnation. It's that sense of inspiration, of contentment in your journey, etc. So it's right for us to kind of see slight variations here, if you know what I mean, and to see how coveting and contentment, particularly that negative sense of coveting and, you know, contentment, as Paul's writing, would be two ends of a spectrum. Now, the English word covet is usually understood to mean desire, want, crave, or lust. And the interesting thing is that those four English words actually have quite a variety between them. They're not all synonymous, but these are words that are used in some of the other translations, some of the more contemporary ones, to try and give over the same idea. I think probably most of the time I've heard this when it's been preached or being talked about. The other commandments are very clearly things that you do, and this one is very often put across as a thing that you might have internally. It's an internal commandment, making it very difficult to legislate against, or as it were. Grudem, he says that the commandment is about desiring or longing for something that is not yours. So he makes it into a very specific kind of context to help narrow it down, because he says that the Hebrew verb means to desire or take pleasure in something. It's a good shot. I'll show you different verses that have it. You can make up your own mind what you think the word actually means. The 10th commandment, I would actually argue, is the least understood commandment of them all, because it doesn't say, do not covet. It says, lo chamad. It's in Hebrew. And the Hebrew actually has a much bigger sense than we normally allow it, or can really translate it, to be fair. Bear in mind, the Hebrew already has a word for covet, which would get a few alarm bells ringing in your heads to start off with. The Hebrew for covet is ta'ava. So for example, Psalm 78:30, before they had satisfied their craving while the food was still in their mouths. Or again in Proverbs 6:25, do not desire, we normally say, her beauty in your heart. But it's not just simply as if, oh, I want to be that beautiful. It's to possess, to you know, you're kind of lusting after it. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. There's already a Hebrew word for covet. And so when we see that we have already got a Hebrew word for that, and we see chamad used here, we've got to be aware that there's a little bit more going on, as it were. It's not just a simple case of don't covet. There's actually more going on here. Chamad occurs 30 times, two basic renderings. The third is empty for a reason, because there are two renderings. One is used in a positive sense. So this word, chamad, can be used positively, describing something good or beautiful that you are using or aspiring to attain. So chamad does have a positive use in it. Genesis 2 verse 9 will talk about the chamad with the eyes. And what's really interesting is that what we've done in our translation is to say, if you chamad with your eyes, you're coveting after something you don't have. The Hebrew is a little bit more prosaic than that, because it's actually, you're using it with your eyes. So something which is beautiful, like in Genesis 2, the garden that is made is really, really beautiful. And so when you get to see it, you would want to look at it. And that's it. You're actually using it for its real purpose, as it were. So you're not kind of jealously seeking to obtain it. You're simply wishing to look at it because it's so beautiful. So that would be chamad with the eyes. excuse me. But nearly all of the time, it is something which is being seized. And this is actually quite important. The Hebrew goes slightly further. It's not just something you'd want in your heart, but you then go and do something about it. It doesn't just simply live in your heart, but it is a motivation to action. So when it says, do not covet in our Ten Commandments, it's not just simply saying, don't have some bad thoughts. It's saying, don't allow those thoughts to root, because what you can do is you're going to do something about it, and it's not good. So it's not just an internal, it's an external thing as well. Okay. Actually, most specifically, if you look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. The word chamad is used there. You know, they're not just kind of sitting back and going, oh, I wish I could take that spoil. They are very much seizing and taking these beautiful things, or these expensive things, these things that they would want. So that's just me trying to show you that this is more than just simply an internal action. And so you've got the fruit and the forbidden tree. It wasn't just looked at, which is kind of the point. clothing which is stolen, forbidden spoils. And the Proverbs just says that chamad is the opposite of giving. We probably normally think of that as taking, to be fair. Okay. And then Exodus 34, 24 is a good example. What happens here is God is setting up this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. People are going to go to Jerusalem for a huge celebration. And God says, don't worry. When you go, no one is going to chamad your land. And it's not that people are really, really worried that people are going to go by and go, oh, it's a lovely field that. Oh, I wish I could have that one. You know, that's not really what they're worried about when they're going to Jerusalem, leaving it all unattended. You know, they're worried that someone's going to come and squat in there. And that's exactly what this is all about. And so there are plenty of texts and verses that kind of substantiate this idea of not just simply something in your heart, but it goes beyond that. Fundamentally, though, that still doesn't get us out of this whole contentment thing. All of the commandments that we have are because of the heart of man. The heart of man is not satisfied. It is constantly striving and seeking for things. And so guarding your heart is an important thing. Okay. So even though I'm saying that the commandment goes beyond what we might think of it, it still starts in your heart.
Just yes.
There is a nuance. To chamat something would be to take it and use it up with no regard for it. If I stole something, I might wish to look after that very thing because I think of it now as mine. It's using something with total disregard for that thing. I think it was seizing something, plundering something, squatting in a building. You're not going to pay a council tax. You're not going to worry about painting the walls. You know, you're using it up. So it's a particularly vile use of these things. If you covet someone's donkey, it is not one that you wanted, but you seize it, and you have no care for this beast. You know, but you simply use it up. You may well work it to death. You don't care. It's not yours. And so there is a variation. In fact, a really good example is David with Bathsheba. He looks at her. He doesn't just look at her, which is bad enough, you know, and lusting after her and thinking, wow, you know, that's another man's wife. So he's already gone too far. But he then uses that woman and then sends her home. He thinks, well, the husband's coming back. I'll get away with it. It's not a problem. He doesn't count on the husband actually having more honor than the king. And, of course, he gets caught. But that's a good example of chamat, where he has seized something he should not have, and has just simply used it and then discarded it. And this woman ends up, of course, marrying David, etc., and they have Solomon. But his initial use of that woman is deplorable. It's a good question. particularly because in the last week, it's good for us to remember that all of these commandments are necessary because they all start in the heart. All of them. You know, you don't just go and murder somebody. You know, it starts here. Because you really, really want to. When someone's in an adulterous relationship, it doesn't just simply happen. It's not an accident. It started here. And so all of them are saying, look, that's where it starts. For all of the Ten Commandments, including the last one, even though they're all actions and things you could be prosecuted for very often, it starts in here. And if you are to be content, that's where the battle starts. It's in here. That's why it's been so important for me to always show you the kind of the positive sides as well. Because of the nature of the human heart, and our tendency to rebel, it's really good to see the wonderful positives that are there as well. And to strive for that, rather than just simply saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's don't do that. Why would you do that? Go for this. So now talking about adultery, last week, the idea was, oh no, don't, you know, have adultery. Don't look at that pretty lady and go after her, etc. No. It's like, don't do that. Why would you do that when you could have this? You know, desire the wife of your youth, forever becoming one. That incredible model. And so that's why it's so important that we don't just simply say don't do, because our hearts will consistently come up with these things. And when you've got a law, we're very good at working around it or getting as close to it as we possibly can. But if you're given something really positive to strive after, that's different. And so all of the commandments really talk about the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Pretty much trying to cover the Ten Commandments in a sentence, you know. Excuse me. So I think the main problem is that all too often we can be a bit like Adam and Eve in the garden. We are lacking that sense of contentment in our hearts. And so we say to the Creator, when the Creator said it's just so, when he said it's perfect, we say, no, it's not. We want something else. We want more. The scale of the rebellion, it isn't just fruit larceny. They're turning around to the Creator and saying, you didn't do a very good job. They're turning around to the one that loves them and saying, actually, you're not enough. What we have with you is not enough. We're now going to seize this with our own hands and we will satisfy ourselves. A tendency, I'm afraid, that has continued ever since. And that's why Paul actually describes this lack of contentment as idolatry. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because if you don't have contentment in God, if you're desperately thinking, well, actually, this will satisfy me, this will fulfill me, you know, this is what I'm going to put my energies into, then that's your God. And so that's why Paul describes it like that. The Old Testament would say, God is my portion. God is my lot. What is assigned to me? It's a really beautiful idea. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. You see, I'll be entirely honest, I'm quite a happy cynic when it comes to most things. I don't put my hope in our political leaders. I don't. I just don't do it. I wish them all the very best. I will pray for them. I believe it's important to be engaged and involved, but they don't hold my hopes in their hands. I don't look to any transient wealth that I may briefly hold on to as my source of hope. That's not my hope. What good is that to me? You know, my hope is in God. The wonderful thing is that he doesn't change. The wonderful thing is that he doesn't go. To be entirely blunt, every single other thing in your life can be stripped away. Everything. Health, your wealth, those dearest to you, they can all be stripped away. The one thing that cannot be taken from you is God. So there's no point in having hope anywhere else. It's foolishness. Elsewhere, look, we read in the Psalms, my flesh and my heart may fail. I should say, will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I mean, even without even thinking of the eternal dimension, even just thinking about here and now, God is your portion. And that is very much part of a key part of this, to not be striving after things which cannot satisfy you. That sense of contentment, striving after him, sure, fighting tooth and nail to be more like him, absolutely, but seeking him. So the Old Testament has this idea of a portion size. An appropriate portion size, as well, and it's God, who is far more than you can possibly imagine. And so that's one idea. There's another idea in the Old Testament, which is the idea of shalom. Now, we often use that word translated as peace, or some sort of greeting. We say shalom to each other, and it's basically a nice way of saying good morning. But it is a lot more than that. Shalom is the antonym of suffering. Complete polar opposite extreme. In Isaiah, but in Revelation, as I've mentioned before, this is the idea that God will wipe away every tear. There is a point where the suffering ends, where there's a complete absence of suffering, and it is therefore filled with this idea of shalom. It's the opposite end of the extreme. When I wish you shalom, I'm not saying good morning, I'm saying I really hope that you get a taste of that today. A crumb of that for you, just for today, even just from God for you today. That's what I would want for you. That is what I am wishing for you. It's not a word I use lightly, though it is a word I will use liberally. Yeah, but it's more. You see, shalom really means to be whole, to be complete. You can imagine that with no suffering, with no sickness, with no death. There's a sense of completeness all of a sudden that you can never have just now. But we can get a measure of it. And so that's another word that is used when we're thinking of contentment. This idea that with God you could be complete. It's a wonderful thing. And again, it goes completely contrary to everything we ever get told everywhere else. That, you are enough. That God loves you as you are. Even better, he's going to take you under his wing. He's going to say, right, let's work on you. Let's get you to be content. We live in a world where we're told that you're not enough. You're not rich enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not this. You're not that. God says, yes, you are. It's a completely different way of looking at things. I have to say, society is driven by lack of contentment, that on purpose. In the Old Testament, a good example of that would be with Naboth's vineyard. The king, looking over, sees the vineyard, says, I want that, and then goes and does something about it. Slander, murder, seizes it. I mean, that's a good example of Chamad right there. He seizes his land. Through a really violent way. But I don't think it's any different, really. That same desire we're supposed to have stoked up within us. A lot of that can sound a little bit airy-fairy. A lot of that can sound that we, well, you might say, Ian, that's lovely, that sounds fantastic, but you've got no idea how bad my life is. You've got no idea how discontent the circumstances of my life make me, which is an entirely valid criticism, and allow me to address it. Thank you. I remember when I was lecturing. I do a lecture, a double-head lecture on suffering. And I remember I said, similar to what I was kind of saying just now, less polished, but similar to what I was saying, that when you are in the midst of suffering, you need to turn to God. And one of the students said, oh, you obviously don't know what real suffering is, because sometimes I don't feel like turning to God. You know, when I'm really suffering. And I had to smile, which was maybe not the most appropriate thing to do, but I had to smile. You see, if I still had the strength not to turn to God, I'm not at the bottom yet. If I have the wherewithal to make that choice of saying, actually, God, I don't need you just now. I'm just going to take some me time. I've not hit the bottom. There's wonderful idea in the Old Testament that you praise God independent of your circumstances. I'll come to that in just a moment. Do you know that when you have really been through the ringer and you're lying on the floor, don't even have words anymore, which for me, you will appreciate, is quite a steep drop. Be a line there broken, you're weeping, you've got snot, you've got no words. All you've got is like a scream inside of yourself. And you scream out to God. The Old Testament calls that praise because it's still directed to Him. It's still seeing Him in His rightful place. And there are times where there is nothing left but that scream. It's even the Hebrew word for it, the great shrieking to God. And that is a form of praise. Yeah, I do believe that God inhabits the tears of His people as much as the praises of His people. That God is there. And that kind of brings me to the third point in the Hebrew. So you've got portion size, you've got shalom, but you've also... I didn't put it on. You've also got this idea of praise. So, you know the word hallelujah? It's a common Hebrew word that most of us know. All of us have a bit of Hebrew in us, we just don't know it. Hallelujah, amen. There's two that we probably know. Hallelujah is a fantastic word for many, many, many reasons. But it means praise Yahweh, hallel Yah, and the hallel means big praise. It literally means... to look mad to everybody else. I love a word like that. So that when you're praising God, it is with such exuberance that everyone else is looking at you thinking, you're nuts. David, when he is dancing through the main street in Jerusalem in nothing but a linen ephod, but given it laldi, is said to halal God. But it's a word which is timeless, a scale. So it said that the seas and the mountains would praise Him, that generations forever and ever would praise Him. Psalm 150. You know, Psalm 150. I mean, let me just read it to you. That's a very short psalm. Praise Yahweh, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Now, let me be honest, because of where I come from, because of my culture and the damage that has been done, if that happened in my church, I'd have a nosebleed. I wouldn't know where to look. I'd be like, please put those symbols away. I'm not entirely sure what you're doing with those. Because of the traditions that I come from. But that is halal praise. Really giving it loudly would be my rendering of it. I doubt you'll see that in any dictionary soon. But that's the idea. That you would look mad to everybody else. Such is your exuberance of praise for him. Now the important thing is, and why it's related, is it is completely independent of our circumstances. That is what he deserves. So several places, but I think I'll use Psalm 74, verse 21, says this, let not the oppressed return ashamed, but let the poor and the needy halal your name. It's beautiful. And so this is the idea. Everything else can be stripped away, but we can still praise him. Everything else can be taken away, but we can still praise him. Psalm 44, verse 8, in God we boast all day long, and halal your name forever. That's my take on the last commandment. That sense of contentment. Why am I content? Because I have him. Even when I'm broken, I have him. Even when everything else is taken away from me, I have him. This took a long time for me to learn this. This is not something I learned very quickly. Sometimes I'm quite slow to learn things. Most of you will have met my wife, Maddie, and you'll appreciate, if you've met her, why she is so precious to me. And before we had kids, about 12 years ago, Maddie was very ill. And there was the very real chance that she would not survive. And I had to go down to the college that I was a student at the time. I was just going to basically drop off some things, pick some things up, and basically sign myself off for what looked like a few months. And when I went in there, there was a time of worship at the beginning, because it was a Bible college, and so they were singing songs, etc. And it was a student-led session, which were always the worst, I'll be honest. But it was a student-led one nonetheless, and it was some of our more exuberant students who were leading it that week, and I was not in the mood, I'll be honest. I was not in the mood for this. And so they start singing a really happy chorus to start off with, and I'm kind of sitting there, and I'm singing that. And then they went on to another chorus, and the main line in it was, you give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So I sat down, arms folded, and I said, I'm not singing that song. How can I sing that song in the context that I'm in? The prospect of losing what was most dear in the world. How can I sing that song? I'm not going to. I refuse. But as I said, they were quite an exuberant group, and so they sung that song 39 times. Oh yeah, 39. I probably wouldn't have been that patient having to sing the same song 39 times anyway, under normal circumstances. But they were really enjoying it, they're singing it, they're giving it loud, and I can't believe this is happening, you know. And I kept thinking, this will be the last time, you know, we'll get past this, and it just kept going on. And on, I counted, bear in mind. And about halfway through, I realized that this was true whether I sung it or not. And so with gritted teeth, not a small amount of anger, I sang the chorus very quietly. But it kept going on. So I sang it a little bit more loudly. And by the time they finished, and possibly the reason they sung it so many times was to allow me to get to the finishing point, which was to actually mean it when I sang. Now, that particular story has a happy ending because all of you have met Mary. Well, most of you will have met her. It has a happy ending. I didn't know that at the time. But I had to learn the lesson that my contentment had to be with him. And that my praise for him has to go on irregardless of where I might be. And I even recently I heard someone say, oh, I just don't feel like praising God today. It's irrelevant. It's God. And once you know that, there's a chance to be fixed. There's a chance to find contentment. There's a chance for shalom. There's a chance for healing. Slow though it may be, there is a chance. Once we realize that he is our portion, that he is where we find our contentment. Does that help you understand the last commandment? And hopefully how it applies to our life, as indeed all of them do. Okay, well, that's kind of the first part. So let me ask you then this question, which will lead us on a bit. Can you give me examples of victimless crimes? Because we normally think of these things as simply residing in the heart. I'm trying to show you it's not. But can you give me an example of a victimless crime? Okay, we've got gambling. I'm going to come back to that one. Yeah.
I could drive home without my seatbelt. You'd be perfectly fine. Committed a crime.
Yes. Yeah, good. Yes. Yep, so you could break the law, you commit a crime. And particularly if there's no accident, there's no victim. Yes.
There's not an actual person that they know that's being, nobody's being harmed. It's not one person's money. So they should justify that as being victimless crime.
Yes, if you can't associate a face to it, you can very often do that. So you've got a faceless company. You say, oh, the insurance might pick it up, you know. I mean, no one really minds hurting the insurance, etc. That kind of idea, yeah.
In love with the tax money,
yes.
Yes.
The state, so.
Yeah, yeah.
So we do actually defraud each other if we don't pay.
Yes, and then the next person has to pay more. So I suppose one of the questions is, obviously, are they really victimless? Or is it really that the victims, as it were, are kind of so far removed from us that it seems victimless very often? To be fair, when it comes to committing a crime, you know, there's victimless, and then there's, well, actually, they deserve it anyway. So there is a victim, but actually, we don't really mind. All the way through to, oh, no, that's now offside. That's, can't do that. It's an interesting thing that we do as a society. What we think is acceptable, what's not, what other societies think of as acceptable. Levels of corruption and things vary depending on what job you're in and what country you're in, and you know, it varies because we all seem to see this slightly differently. How should we view victimless crimes, as it were? And a hint to that is bearing in mind what I've already said so far this evening. Well, that's a good start. Yeah, you know what? We do actually make a lot of mistakes. And very often, if we don't see somebody being hurt because of what we're doing, we can actually end up going quite far down a road before we think to ourselves, hang on, I shouldn't be doing this. Almost any crime that we commit, be it a legal crime in this country or some sort of moral crime or something along those lines, one of the very first victims is the person who's actually doing it. So you, on your expenses form, you fiddle it a bit. And then maybe the tax man, you might try and wriggle out of a bit more than you're supposed to. You are compromising who you're supposed to be. It's surprisingly black and white when it comes to guarding your own heart. What about if you have strong desire for someone of the opposite sex, and they never know about it, and you just sit there with all of these things going round and round in your head for days, weeks, months, years? Victimless crime. Correct. You are moulding who you are by this thought process. The things that you chase after, that's the way that your heart is going. You're moulding your thought patterns. You're actually moulding who you are as a person when you do this all the time until it becomes a thing you just do naturally. Yes. 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 And that is a key element. You yourself are being damaged. There is, of course, another aspect, which is I believe in God. And what I find fascinating is that when David with Bathsheba, or Paul, we're looking at earlier on with covetousness, they say it is a crime against God. He's the creator. He made it. And when we turn around and say, actually, it's not enough. The wife that you gave me, that's not enough. The things that you've given me, that's not enough. There's a real problem there, because that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so whilst I did want to caveat at the beginning, we're talking about, you know, improving and being more like God, I mean, I do look at myself and think, that's not enough. I think, what about tomorrow? What could we be tomorrow? In the hands of a God whose power is limitless, what can I be tomorrow? But that's kind of the positive side of that. Yeah. Which leads me to this. Gambling. I thought I might as well have something to throw at you, you know? Something to kind of wrestle with a wee bit. So gambling. Is it ethical for the Christian to gamble? But then I've caveated it with two more questions. Are all forms of gambling wrong, and are some forms harmless? I've written bingo, football, or sports pools, as some Christian theologians will teach. They'll say, they're harmless enough, it's okay. What I'm going to do, oh yes, I'll point you to the page. What I'll do is I'll give you a couple of minutes to talk to the person beside. I've talked quite enough. You two talk to each other, and I'll come back to you in 2 minutes. Okay. Okay, guys. So, that was a good amount of time, really, to work through what is actually a slightly more complicated question than it may appear. So, is it ethical for the Christian to gamble? Bearing in mind, I've got the other caveats to come. So, I'm going to really put you on the spot. We're going to say yes or no. Is it ethical for Christians to gamble?
No.
We're getting some no's. No's. Show of hands, then. Put up your hand if you think no. Put up your hand if you don't know. Or think it might be a more nuanced answer. And then put up your hand if you think yes. Okay. That's good for me to be able to work out, you know, where you all are in the room. Are all forms of gambling wrong? Now, this is where we need to talk it through a little bit more.
The first question is, the second one must be the same.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay.
Because it's playing games of chance, or it's risking your house, and there's a kind of gambling and gambling. Driving home without my seatbelt on is a form of gambling.
That is a gamble. I've seen you drive. Sorry, David. You're right. There are many things that we do which we take a gamble on in our lives. What about you? What do you think? Yes, so this is where the last bit comes in about harmlessness and why some theologians and some commentators, church leaders will say that some are okay. I'm going to separate it out slightly. So if we go in to do a charity event and there's a raffle on, you're giving the money to that charity, whether you win the prize or not. So many people think that's okay. Now, I know plenty of other Christians say, actually, even that is a thin edge of the wedge. I'm not even going to do that. And you know what? If they say that, I'm okay, fair enough. Because they may well then just give the £10, don't ask for the raffle tickets, and you know, the money is still going to the charity. Now, I can see why there'd be a variation on that. No problem. The problem, though, is the way in which our economics are kind of largely reliant on gambling. If you have a pension or investments, some mortgages are dependent on stocks and shares and gambling. And that's a lot more difficult then, because that is actually how this country works. Or doesn't work, depending on your point of view, to be fair. So there is actual genuine tensions in there. And so the motivation is also a really key element. If you're going in there because you are dissatisfied and you're wanting to win, you're needing the big lottery win to sort your life out, you can see you've strayed there. And I think the grey area is, are they harmless, first of all? A lot of the people I work with are addicted to gambling, and we reckon... we used to think that was about 1% of the people in the country would be likely or are addicted to gambling. We now realise it's a much higher number than that, a much, much higher number. We're not entirely sure how high, but the last estimate was 5%. It's a guess. We don't know. And there's different types of gambling. There are things that people do get addicted to very, very quickly. And there are lots of reports now coming out about some of these things. And so there is an element of safeguarding yourself, guarding your heart. If you are likely to become an addict of anything, stay clear. So there is that element there. So like Grudem, who I've tried to mention every week, he has a real tension in what he does, because he recognizes gambling is wrong, but... And he uses the charity as a raffle ticket as an example. He also says, well, if you're in an office and there's lots of people gambling on a pool and everyone's all in together, you'd get a social benefit out of joining in. So he says, that's okay. I'm trying not to pull a face. I do apologize. I do try and deliver that, you know, straight. But I can see that he is wrestling with a real issue. And the fact is, there is a little bit of wrestling that very often goes on, because yes, I don't gamble, I don't do any of these sorts of things. I find myself quite happily content without any of it. I wouldn't find it enjoyable, I wouldn't find it entertaining, and therefore it's easy for me to a large extent not to take part. But if I was ever in a situation where I could invest some money, and I was told, well, you might get 10% more money, and you don't have to do anything, you just need to leave it there. Or you might lose 10%. That's the norm, isn't it? Well, most of us might be engaged in that sort of thing. And so there is a slightly more grey area than we might appreciate. And so some people, some Christians, will separate out, you know, kind of the financial world, as it were, premium bonds, stocks and shares, with our own personal lifestyle and the things that we do on a day-to-day basis. And that's an entirely normal approach in the Western world as well. But it's actually interesting to see that as Christians, we can completely disagree on this. Can we get polar ends of the spectrum? And it's very difficult to say, you're absolutely wrong. You'd have to say, actually, I think that's unhelpful. I don't think that's harmless. I think that's where we would start the conversation. For me, I want to guard my heart. I don't have time or the money or the inclination for these sorts of things. That's my bias. That's where I'm at. But equally, my day-to-day job usually has me working with addicts of a whole variety, including those who are addicted to gambling. And I look at them, I look at the sorry state that they're in, and I am incredibly grateful that I have no pathway to that, to be honest. Yes?
Investment.
Yes. Yes, good question. Good question. So, because that is the way that we have set up our financial systems, we're asking, though, should we do our investments? Should we look after our future? The answer is, well, yes, we should be trying to look after our future. And I think there's an awful lot of things that we do in this country where we are very often trying to find the least worst option, if you know what I mean. So, for example, there are certain brands of clothes that I will never wear. Not just because they don't suit me, or the outside my price range, but because of what they do. There are certain ethical behaviours that they're involved in that means I won't touch them with a barge pole. But actually, there's very few good choices, unless you make your own clothes somehow. I mean, there's very few good choices out there, you know? So you try and make the best you can, as it were. And actually, in fact, one of the things I want to talk about in a wee while is about a church that had to make this very same decision. Yeah. But yeah, we should be prudent, we should be wise with what we do, we should try and ensure that we've, you know, put away, as it were, stuff for a rainy day, but that we're aware that, you know what, some Christians would have difficulty with that. But I'd say that our entire economic system is based on that kind of living. And so when we say no gambling, most people would probably separate out personal life from the sort of investment world. That's one way of dealing with that. I don't think everybody in this room might necessarily think that way. But the wonderful thing is that therefore you have to make that decision. You know, you have to try your best to do the best that you can. But certainly I would say that if you're going into the bookies every week, someone needs to have a word with you, just to be honest. Okay, so that kind of helps hopefully to kind of put that to bed for just now. Because what I'd like to do is ask you some questions, because I'm really curious as to see what you're going to come up with as answers. So there is a sheet with all of these. I will hand them out, but after I've put up the first one, just to give us some thinking time. Now, some of these come from my own personal experience. Some of these come from the news. This is one that I was involved in. So issue number one, you go to a McDonald's restaurant in China. Now, you may think, why? When you go to China, would you go to a McDonald's? That's the first ethical question, surely. In my defense, I had been very seriously poisoned. Apparently, the Chinese never learned to make cheese. It was one of the greatest empires ever, and cheese was never part of their diet. Mongolia had it, India has it, but not China, apparently. So if you ever eat anything with cheese on it, be aware. You are likely to be poisoned. A little tip, if you're ever traveling in China, don't eat cheese. It's a genuine thing, I'm just, you know, making that as short as possible. But when you've been very badly poisoned, you want to go somewhere that has very little threat in poisoning you further. So you go somewhere that has cooked its food in such a way that there is no nutritional value whatsoever, but equally, there's nothing alive in your food. So I went to McDonald's. For the third time in my life, but I did go, and I was grateful for it. And I went in, and so whilst frequenting the fast food outlet in China, it's important that it's in China. It could be any country where you don't speak the language. It just happened to be China for me. Because you're in an environment where you don't speak the language. That's a component. You observe a man savagely beating a woman. Now, he's using his mobile phone to hit her repeatedly in the face while she cries for help. You cannot speak the language, no one else is moving, and the police are likely to arrest you if you intervene. My questions are these. What commandment underpins your actions, and what do you do? It would be, yes. And bear in mind, what you do may well be very different if you're someone the shape and size of, like I am, compared to maybe some of you guys. What you can do might be different. So, yeah, I'm not that kind of person. Yeah, while I'm handing these out, my wife was sat opposite me, and she was very insistent that I do nothing at all, because she was very, very conscious of the rather precarious situation we would find ourselves in. But I'll give you a couple of minutes just to think about that while I hand these out. Okay, so because this is the easiest one, I think, of the four, because I think this is the easiest one of the four, I'm giving you the least amount of time on this one. Interestingly for me, it's not just what do you do, which we can then quibble, because I mean, I did do something, and I'm not saying that was the right thing to do, but I'm just saying I will tell you what I did do, and then you can judge from there. But what commandment applies to this? I'm quite happy for you to show how multifaceted this is.
I think you've got to think about you should love your neighbour at whatever risk to yourself.
So, intervention, would most of you want to intervene in some way? Okay, yeah.
When this is something that goes to street passage, or you can intervene between a wife or a partner, but sometimes you come off first.
Yes, I've done that, yes. I remember.
That is the other side of the court.
Yeah, on Union Street in Aberdeen, I intervened because a woman was being kicked in the head. And I intervened, and she got up and hit me because it was her husband that I had up against the wall. I didn't stop doing it again, you know. But yeah, you're right. There's going to be consequences to your actions, and you don't know what they're going to be. You don't know what your consequences could be. But there will be consequences to what you do. Absolutely. They knew something I very much was unaware of. First of all, culturally, it was okay for him to do this. There was no law against him doing this. And therefore, no one was really maybe as disturbed as I was looking on it. Interestingly, none of the other Westerners thought that we should intervene. None of the other Westerners thought that we should intervene either. So it's not entirely cultural. I think one of the main things was that he was part of a larger group, a triad, and so most of the locals thought, I'm not going near that with a barge pole. I'm not that well versed on Chinese tattoos and was unaware of his accreditation. Yeah. Being the size that I am, it's very easy for me to intervene. The man who was attacking his girl was maybe 5 foot at best. Built like a chicken. I mean, he was tiny, wee fella. I didn't hurt him. I just simply stood. He hit me several times, but as I said, he's a very small gentleman. It didn't really do anything. What was really interesting for me is when I did push him at one point, not particularly hard, just to stop him from hurting the girl, he landed on the counter, and people just served round him. It was so normalised. I think, to be fair, when the police arrived, they did arrive eventually, my wife gave me the worst piece of advice since Job's wife told him to curse God and die. She told me, let's run now. Yeah. They were already trying to arrest me. That was probably not the best move. Any policeman with a machine gun, I'm going to do what he says, to be entirely honest. I intervened. And I intervened on the basis of you shall not kill. And that works in a number of different ways. You see, I have an ethic of life. I believe that woman's life matters. I was genuinely concerned that she was going to die. I mean, it was that kind of level of beating. And I therefore had a need to intervene. I gave it quite a long time, to be fair, much longer than would be normal because I was out of my own culture, at more normal, I was really expecting somebody else to do something. At the very least, call the police, as it were. But obviously, it has a happier ending in as much as the police did come. eventually it was communicated what had happened, and they took the husband and wife away and just released them, because it's not a crime in that state. And they let me go too, with a warning not to, to get up to this kind of thing again. And fortunately, we're leaving the country within a few hours, so in the end, it worked out okay for me, I have to say. But it is an incredibly difficult thing. Now, I'm going to up the ante slightly. I'm not going to do this in order, because I'm going to do the one that's related to this one. Actually, we'll come back, hopefully, to that one. Again, this is something that I was witnessing, and this was a much more difficult one, because all of the same commandments, same ethics, same drive is still there. But let's look at this. Whilst out on the streets of a foreign country, you hear screaming and chanting. You turn the corner to find a woman being raped and beheaded by a legally sanctioned, well, mob, who are punishing her for refusing an arranged marriage. What do you do? Yeah, that would be a much more sensible thing than what I tried to do. So yes, pray for wisdom would be the very first thing that you should be doing, yes. Now, as you can see, that's a wise answer. I didn't have that level of wisdom when I was dealing with this a good number of years ago. And so I thought...
Did you know that why it was happening?
I understood after what exactly was happening. What I saw was a mob and a woman screaming. I mean, that's what I saw.
So you didn't know
I didn't know the full details. And so I went to go intervene. The students I was teaching at the time physically put me into the boot of a car and drove me away. And I'm probably alive because of that, to be honest. You see, the commandment that applies here is really commandment number 1 and 2. There is nothing I can actually do. I still have this ethic for life. I still have this commandment about not killing, etc. But actually, I recognize there's nothing I can do, and it's actually about God being God and having to say, I can't do anything. I have to give this to you. Very often, we think we have to do something. You know, we feel we must do something. And the something we very often have to do is recognize we're completely out of our depth, and we need to hand it over to God. I alerted the authorities, not realizing actually they were a legally sanctioned group anyway. I told people when I got back to the UK, I tried to make this whole incident kind of something that people were aware of, particularly people who were going to go to the region later on, who were maybe financially supporting some of these groups. I mean, there was little things I could do afterwards, but I couldn't help her. And there are times when we're making our decisions that, first of all, you pray for wisdom. Sometimes you recognize there is nothing I can do. David.
Completely out of context, but I was thinking of when you did the first aid training, you think it starts with airways and breathing, but it doesn't. It actually starts with, is there a response? But actually, it doesn't even start with that. It's D is the first one, and that's the danger. And in intervening in a first aid meeting, are you putting yourself in danger? Is the person who's been electrocuted still connected to a live wire? And so actually, you start to have personal danger. I'm not saying that's a Christian ethical approach to first aid. It's what you're taught in first aid. You assess your own danger before you make any intervention. None of the things you're describing are accidents.
But real danger. And this is really important because, you know, we can know what is right and wrong and still be powerless. You know, we need to know what we need to do in our own lives. We need to know these things. But we also have a God who is not powerless. And I think one of the things I wanted to just kind of put at the end, or nearer the end as it were, was for all of our ethical decision making, trying to make the right decisions, which we should do, we've got to recognize God as God. And every now and again something happens that just kind of pulls you up short to make you realize it. Something out with your control. Now, it doesn't have to be as dramatic as that. Most of us may well face an illness, which is beyond our control. There's nothing we can do. It's in God's hands. And you know, these things pull us up short. And if we don't already have this as part of the way that we think, we could get really shipwrecked by that. When I came back from this particular country, I had post-traumatic stress. Now, that was pretty messed up. And one of the things I had to learn is that God is God. And trying to trust him just that little bit more, trying to recognize him a little bit more, and recognize that the people who do these sorts of things will not get away with it forever. I do believe that he is a judge, as well as everything else. So you can see why I skipped to this one, because it is related to the first one. At least in the first one, I could do something for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, you know? Because I do have this ethic of life. Life matters. But we also need to have the other commandments, and particularly 1 and 2, which is why they're there. Okay. I've got time. Okay, let's just do something completely different then, just you know, because it'd be too easy if they were all the same answer. Let's try something different. Okay, your pension fund is to be invested in companies that produces weapons, as it has the greatest return on your investment. What do you do? What commandment might guide you? And there's an additional one there, I think, is it an issue anyway? Okay, I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about that one, and I'll come back to you. Okay, just so we've got time for another one at the end, I'm going to kind of drag you back, as it were. Now, I am very well aware that if you invested, I think even 10 years ago, it was very, very difficult to find out where that money went. You trusted somebody to invest your money, and you saw a return, etc. Nowadays, people have to be a lot more transparent. It is a lot easier to find out. There are investment companies that pride themselves on being ethical. Not putting their money into weapons or pornography or the things which are going to get you a lot of money back. Quite often, these ethical investors guarantee a much lower rate of return. And so your ethical decision-making kicks in. Does the money matter more, or what it's being invested into? Now, actually, it doesn't always work out that way, as my example will hopefully show. So in 2014, the Church of England made kind of headlines all over the place because they realized a significant amount of their funds and a significant amount of their monies had been invested into rather dubious companies. 10% of all the money the Church of England held was invested into weapons, 25% into pornography. And so when Justin Welby took over, He had a problem with this, and he said, we will not do this anymore. Now, don't get me wrong, they couldn't just do it overnight, but over the last few years, they have taken their money out of weapons. They have taken their 25% investment out of the pornography industry, and everyone was telling them, this will ruin you. You will be ruined. This is, you know, 35% of your guaranteed money gets coming back. I mean, you're making huge amounts of money. You'll be a fool to give it up. But they did. It's very rare we get to stand and say, you know, the church did the right thing. You know, because we're made of human beings, we make so much mistakes. Well, you know what? They did it, and their money went up. The fund that they had, the amount of money that actually went up instead of down. They were told to be ruined. They did it anyway, and it's gone up. Interestingly enough, we have a kind of a converse case, Church of Scotland. Had a very similar issue. An awful lot of its money was invested into these sorts of companies, and they took the advice seriously, and they said, well, we actually have a responsibility to maximise the amount of money we're making. And so they continued to be fair, they had a much longer relationship and more entwined relationship with some of the arms dealers and weapons manufacturers, etc. They didn't do it. And of course, the investment plummeted. It's gone, just it's a shocking decrease. And very often, you know, when we try to make these decisions, we shouldn't really do it without God. And there are times that actually we just need to trust him that little bit more in doing what is, I would have said, a fairly unquestionable right thing. And, you know, we do have lots of ethical questions that we need to answer. One of the lectures I did last year, bear in mind, I've got all these students in front of me. The oldest student I had in the room was 86, but there's a gap between her and the rest of 56 years. And the rest of the room, therefore, is filled with young people. And I had this big slide on the PowerPoint behind me that says, "Do you think God cares what you wear?" And they're all like, "No." A couple of my more conservative students were saying, "Well, it depends on how respectable you look. You know, you've got to have a certain length of clothing and cover up," etc. Okay, all right, that's not really where I was going with that, but okay, thanks, nonetheless. And then I clicked the button on the clicker, and the pictures came up, and it was a number of the things which have happened in the last 18 months to Syrian child refugees who are working in sweatshops in Turkey. And how many of these children who have just gone missing. The next slide was of sweatshops that have collapsed. I mean, the first one at least made it onto our news, but not the second one or third one. People stopped caring. Because cheap clothes is more important than the lives of these children. And put up the next one. And I showed a whole array of children that had gone blind because of the conditions that they were working in. And I said, "Do you think God cares that a child went blind so you could get a pair of shoes £10 cheaper?" And of course, there's a different response in the room. Yes. And the real problem we have is that nearly all the clothes we buy is either slightly less or more ethical. You know, it's not as if you very often find, "Oh, that's a good one," as it were. I'll promote Harris Tweed, maybe, because I'm from Lewis. Maybe I should try and do that. I know where that's come from. I know exactly the conditions, etc. And then, you know, you pay a lot of money for it. And, you know, nowadays it is actually very easy to find out things. You know, a couple of clicks of a button or taps on a phone helps you find out. And as I said earlier, there are certain makes of clothing, there are certain groups I won't touch with a barge pole because of how they conduct themselves. In what is already a fairly murky world, even then there are certain lines. You see what I mean? And so our ethical decision-making should kick into our day-to-day. It should matter about those children. It should matter. If our money is going into weapons or pornography or these sorts of things, that should matter. And nowadays, we don't have the excuse. You see, 10 years ago, we didn't know. You know? Nowadays, we know we can do something. And that's why I always kind of look at the positive. It's not a case of, "Don't do this, don't do this." You know what? We can do something which is positive. You know, we could support companies which are ethical. We could actually, you know what? Yeah. Let's just say that I do get a slightly less on my return, a slightly lower return on my money. But it has supported good things. My money was spent, you know, 1,000 different ways supporting good companies, good things, good investments. I'm okay with that. And so, you know, our ethical decision-making can affect how we live day to day in a positive sense, not just kind of the negative. And, hats off to the Church of England when they decided to go against all advice and to actually turn it all on its head, to invest differently. They were told unwisely, and yet trusted God.
I think these investment decisions are sometimes very complex, though.
Mm.
Because if you take the weapons one in particular, those self-same weapons that are used by despots and dictators are used by British forces to protect us, are used by British policemen to protect us. So you've got to weigh that as well, that it's not necessarily the weapons company who are
taking lives, they may be using the weapons to save lives.
I know most of our weapons that we actually use for ourselves, police-wise, are normally originating in Germany. Most of the weapons that we make are illegal for us to use, but they're okay for other countries to use. In excess of 98% of all the weapons we create are used by other countries. And so you're right, in as much as there may be a grain in there to say it's okay. And what that might well be enough, because we can say, well, actually, that company's not doing anything wrong, it's how it's used. I might not vote for the political party that has set up the arms deals, for example. You know, you kind of. And that's why it's ethical decision making and not absolute right and wrong. It is difficult. We do wish to see the money invested in, you know, maybe one company and not the other one, even though they're in the same industry. You know, there's different ways of looking at it. But we now live in a world full of information. I think the main point is that we now have decisions to make that we didn't have to make, we couldn't have made properly in the past. And you have to make them. The wonderful thing is that, in actual fact, many of us will disagree. as to exactly how we do the things we've been thinking about. You know? I think the main thing is that you've actually made a decision. One of the main things for me, I'm a teacher at heart. I like teaching people. One of the main things is that you've actually thought about it. If you can come to me and say, well, actually, I thought about it, this is what I've done. I mean, we're already so many steps on. As opposed to, oh, well, you know, I just invested because I'd get more money, or you know, I happen to like that, you know, shirt, or, you know. The thinking really matters. Our motivations, as you know, we were thinking about earlier, the gambling and things, our motivations, I think they matter. Guard in our heart. And I will stop there, despite the fact that I have one more on the sheet, which is a bit of a shame. If you want to know what I would do with number four, feel free to email me and I'll quite happily fire it back. Or you can ask me as we slowly walk out of the building. I hope that these 6 weeks will at least have given you some of the tools and the desire to make those decisions, and hopefully with a little bit more behind it. So before you go, let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. We thank you for the way in which your book should guide us, and wanting to give you glory should be what motivates us. And we just simply pray, Lord, that you continue to give us wisdom. Give us wisdom, even though we might know what is right, to see how we actually do it in real life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would certainly treat each other with grace and treat each other with respect when we do things differently. So I pray, Lord, you would bless us and bless this time as we go forward. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you.